All right, we're going to pick it up right where we left off. We go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and book by book through the Bible. And we are in the book of Philippians this morning. We're going to pick it up where we ended last week, and we begin in chapter 2 today. And Lord willing, we're going to do all 30 verses today. Ye of little faith. Heavenly Father, we pray now that as we get into your word, Lord, that you'll speak to our hearts. This instruction that we have this morning from your word, Lord, is to build us up, to make us more like you, to be more pleasing in your sight. So help us, Lord, as we study your word, to understand it and to apply it to our personal life, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray, and everyone said. So you might want to notice right off the bat that this chapter begins with a therefore. There's a rule that if you see therefore, you have to ask the question, what's it there for? And it's there to connect us with the chapter before this. So I encourage you, if you've not read chapter 1 in Philippians, go back and check it out later on today. You know, do it for your devotion tonight. So it's connected. Paul is writing this letter to these Christians down in Philippi that are suffering under Roman persecution. You'd have to realize that Philippi really was a Roman colony. And it had all the rights as living in the city of Rome itself. And so it was mostly a Gentile colony. And they were worshiping Caesar. It was straight up Caesar worship. And some other pagan idols that they were worshiping. So to be a Christian and to make a stand in that environment, you brought a lot of attention, you know. Because you weren't worshiping the idols like everyone else. And when they went to do the rituals of their pagan religions, you weren't there. Your family wasn't there. And it's not quite like if you're at Calvary and you're not here, we're not going to go to your house and let you know about it. And that's what they did in those days. So if you weren't a part of the worship that was taking place in the community, they would go and see you and find out what's going on with you. Why are you not doing this? And that philosophy actually was carried on a little further down the road in history when after Constantine had his meeting with a lot of Christian pastors, you know, they began to allow Christianity to really spread unfettered in Rome. It was about 80 years after Constantine that finally it became the actual religion of Rome. So the idea of having this religion that was basically a state-run religion later on, 400 years after this point where we're reading here, but that happened with Christianity, but it happened in an environment that was trained to be that way by the pagans, by pagan idolatry. And so if you were not worshiping with the other people in your community, they knew it. And so you stood out like a sore thumb, and they began to persecute the Christians. And in the last 30 years of the first century, it really went just hog wild with Nero. And so very interesting to see what the culture was that was going on at the time when this letter was written. So Paul is in prison himself. Basically, he's under house arrest. He was able to rent a house, an apartment, basically, for 2 years in Rome. And he was waiting for his hearing with Caesar because he was a Roman citizen and he had cried out he wanted to go before Caesar because they were going to just basically wipe him out. And so he stood on these Roman laws that allowed him to be seen by Caesar. He wasn't really going to be Caesar himself, but you know, those people that worked for him and did those type of judicial matters. So he's waiting to be seen, waiting for his case to be heard, that he was a seditionist, that he was doing things against Rome. And in his case, they allowed him to be under house arrest. So he was chained, as we talked about last week. He was chained to a soldier, and they would take turns, four shifts in a day, and be chained to the Apostle Paul. And imagine all the preaching and teaching that those soldiers heard. So the word is going out stronger than ever, even with Paul in chains. It's even going out more for different reasons, as we looked at last week. So Paul sees his brothers and sisters in Philippi as co-laborers in spreading the gospel message, and he saw them also as co-warriors. And he uses the phrase, and it's interesting because look at the environment that he's in. He's dealing with, you know, these soldiers, these guards that are with him every day. These things are on his mind. And he sees them as co-warriors for Jesus Christ, for the kingdom's sake. So he has a very close tie with this church at Philippi. It was the closest relationship that he had with any of the churches. And we see that through the letters that he wrote. So Paul, in, again, this precarious situation, he's not knowing whether he's going to face martyrdom at this point or whether he's going to be acquitted of the charges against him. And in this situation, we see Christian character under fire. It's under pressure. He's in the pressure cooker there in Rome. And people are watching him very closely. And the letters that we see that he wrote while he was in this particular situation, they all show us the type of character that he had during a time that could be very frightening for most people, that most people would shrink away from what got them in that situation to start with. For him, it was preaching the gospel. And so what he's done is he's being an example now to the church in Philippi that he loves so much, and he writes this particular letter to the church to encourage them, because remember, he was persecuted in Philippi, and they're in Philippi, and they're now getting the same persecution he was. And so now he's trying to encourage these believers in Philippi to have the same perspective about suffering for the namesake of Jesus Christ as he has. So he's being an example and lifting them up. So in the situation, this letter tells us that he longed for three specific things while he was under this house arrest. Number one, he longed to strengthen and encourage the faithful in Christ that were sharing in his sufferings. Specifically, this letter is to those in Philippi and would be read by all the churches. Number two, he deeply desired that even in chains, he desired for the furtherance of the gospel in any way that would go out. And we saw that there were those that were preaching the gospel because they were envious and jealous of Paul, and they were preaching even harder to make him more miserable. They were the ones out preaching the gospel message. They had the wrong motive, but they had the right message. So Paul wasn't too worried about it. Number three, he yearned to hear of the unity and the humility and the steadfastness of the church at Philippi, where he really poured his heart into that church. Because you see, he's wondering, is it all worth what he's going through? It was tough. And the way to calm his heart, the way to calm his mind, the way to move forward with his ministry and have a heart for it was to see the payoff that the people, these churches that they had started, the people that he had ministered to, that they're holding their ground, that they're steadfast in their faith and steadfast in the ministry. And so this was a great desire of his to find out how they're actually doing there in Philippi and if they're hanging in there. So Paul continues this letter with three examples of true Christian character, and we're going to see he brings Jesus into the picture, he brings Timothy into the picture, and another servant named Epaphroditus, who was actually from Philippi, who they had sent from the church at Philippi to minister to Paul while he was in his chains. Speaking to the importance of Christian character, Billy Graham wrote, "Consistency, constancy, an undeviating diligence to maintain Christian character are a must if the older generation is to command respect or even a hearing from the young." Everybody following that? It's so important. We worry about what's going to happen with the younger generation that's coming down the pipe. How are they going to hear the message of Jesus Christ if they don't see any evidence for it? And so we have to give young people evidence for the love of Christ before we try to preach to them. Give them the evidence for the truth in the gospel message by the way that we live our life. And that is Paul's message to these believers in Philippi. So starting now in chapter 2, in verse 1, we're going to see where the rubber meets the road. It's one thing to profess Jesus Christ, especially when you're not under any pressure, when you're not under any persecution, you don't have things coming against you because of your faith. It's real easy to proclaim him in words. But it's very different whenever the thumb is pressing down on you for your faith, to stand your ground, to be as bold as you were before the pressure came. So Paul continues his letter by calling on the Philippian brethren to act upon the reality of their personal experience in Christ. And that's something that we should be able to do. We should be able to call upon each other based upon the profession that we have made, that we truly are Christians, we truly have the Holy Spirit in us, we've been transformed by the power of God, and we're citizens of heaven, ambassadors of Jesus Christ. When those are the professions that we make, we should be able to be called to act upon the reality of what you're professing. Is it true? Do you really have the Holy Spirit in you? Are you really saved? Are you really citizens of heaven? Are you really ambassadors for Christ? Ambassadors living for him in such a way that people could see you and there would be enough evidence to convict you in a court of law of being a Christian? Think about that for a moment. Paul is saying here in chapter 2 in verse 1, therefore, listen what he says, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. So Paul is saying, if your experience in Christ is for real, then let me have joy in your conduct toward one another. Let me have joy in the way that you are reflecting the reality of what you are professing. He says, if there's any consolation in Christ, literally it means comfort. If you've ever really received comfort in Christ, if the presence of Christ, the communion with Christ has truly stirred your heart, if it's brought you comfort, if it's true, and he's asking them to act upon that. In verse 11, or excuse me, my eyes are bad here, in verse 1b, looked like an 11. He says, is there any comfort of love? You see, we profess the love of Jesus Christ, and he's saying, if there's any real comfort of love, this comfort is flowing out of receiving the love of Christ. And if you've ever been comforted because of the love of Christ in your heart, as he's pouring his heart, his love into you. And then he says here again in verse 1, fellowship of the Spirit. If there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is true, and you really do share in this communion, this fellowship with the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, if it's an experience that you really have experienced, if it's reality, then Paul says that you have to reflect that to the world. And he's calling them to act upon these things that they have professed. Still again in verse 1, if there's any affection and mercy, if you felt the deep affection and compassion of Jesus Christ in your life, then he says, fulfill my joy by acting upon the reality of what you are professing and act upon it in practical ways. In practical ways that change the lives of the people around you. Make an effect in Philippi, is what he's saying through this letter. Philippian church, you profess these things. And he says, if it's a reality, if it's true, if it's not just religion, but it's actually true, you have a relationship with the one true God, if it's all true, then he's calling them to act upon it in ways that people can see it and they can experience it too through you, you see. He says, fulfill my joy. And Paul gives three ways that we are to express the reality of our Christian faith. Three ways, starting in verse 2. The first thing he talks about is unity. In verse 2, he says, fulfill my joy, number one, by being like-minded, to be unified, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind. All of it is being singular. All of us, one body, one mind, not divided by things. Dr. Arthur L. Farstad explained it this way. It's clear that the apostles making an appeal for unity based on common devotion to Christ and common possession of the Holy Spirit. He's saying that if we all really do have the Holy Spirit, then let's unify for the sake of the gospel message. We're stronger unified We're a more powerful force when we all work together for a common goal, and that is the spreading of the gospel message, you see. And so he's trying to encourage this church that's being persecuted, and it's splintering. And we find, if you read on in the letter, you'll find that there are some quips going on between some people, and he names them, and he says, you've got to have these people stop this, you see. But you see, if we're unified, three ways, you see, that we can express the reality of our faith in Jesus Christ. Number one, be unified, he says. He says, with all that there is in Christ, the members of his body should have unity of purpose, unity of affection, unity in one accord, sympathy, and unity in humility. Now, I'm going to give you this same verse, Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, and I'm going to give it to you from the Message Bible because I think it really gives us sort of a paraphrase that we can live with a little easier. We can swallow it. It says, if you've gotten anything at all out of following Christ, if his love has made any difference in your life, if being in community of the Holy Spirit means anything to you, if you have a heart, if you care, then do me a favor. Agree with each other. Love each other. Be deep-spirited friends. What a message from a guy who's sitting in chains. A message of encouragement. A message that's uplifting to the people. Something that challenges them to act out their faith in practical ways so that the gospel can be spread through what some people call friendship evangelism. It's loving people into the kingdom by representing Christ in practical ways, acting on the professions that we make. Now in verse 2, what binds us together in unity, according to this, it's having the same love. So let's remember the characteristics of this type of love. This is the love of Christ in operation in us. And not just individually, but also corporately. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, if you would, in verse 4. And let's remember the characteristics of the type of love he's talking about. The love that unifies us, that bonds us together as a family. 1 Corinthians 13, 4. Love suffers long. And this type of love is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely. Love does not seek its own. Love is not provoked. Love thinks no evil. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. This type of love that unifies believers, unifies the faithful in Christ, it's this type of love. It's a love that never fails. On any corner that you turn, and how we're dealing with people in our life, whatever the issue is, love never fails. So if we are operating out of the principle of agape love, we're going to be others-centered. God's love in operation through the hearts of his children, it is the great unifier within the body of Christ. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8. 1 Peter 4, 8. Peter wrote, and above all things, and let's not go past that too quick. This is Peter at the end of his life, and of all the things he could have said that are the most important things, of all things that he could have said, above anything else that I could write you, and he's writing to persecuted Christians too, but he says, above all things, have fervent love for one another. An active, fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. True Christian love, it doesn't pick each other apart. It's able to overlook minor faults and minor failures in other believers. If we're like-minded in love, then we will be one accord in the major things, and we won't divide over the minor things, you see. We will be in one accord over the major things if we are operating with agape love towards one another. And I will tell you, there are many things that divide the church today. Denominationalism, I believe, is one of them. There's a diversity of people, and they need to have a diversity of pastors to go along with it, because not everybody is the same. Not everybody can listen to the same shepherd, the same teacher, but you know when you found your teacher, and that teacher, that pastor, he knows his sheep, and you develop a family relationship. But there are differences of how people can listen. There's different styles and techniques that people use when they're communicating. And so we need different pastors. But one of the issues with denominationalism are the things that divide the Christian church. Man-made rules and regulations that we don't find in the Bible that are put forth that simply divide us. And one denomination will have one set of rules, and this denomination has a different set of rules. I'm not going to bring up any specific groups, but when I was pastoring in Nashville, we had a church on every corner. And across from our church was two Baptist churches. And one was, I can't even remember anymore, but the main thing was one of them believed in you had to wash the feet, and feet washing in the church. Another one didn't do it. Two Baptist churches who would have absolutely nothing to do with each other. And you see, it shouldn't be. It shouldn't be. I was thinking as I was reading through this and considering Philippi and the church there. There wasn't just one church. When he was writing to the church, they didn't have buildings for the churches at that point. They were meeting in houses. There were house churches. There might have been a dozen house churches that made up the Christian church, you see. Different leaders. Paul was there for a couple of years, training and teaching pastors. Where were the pastors pastoring? In people's houses. All trained under Paul. John the Apostle, he trained pastors there as well. Where were they teaching? Different denominations. Nope, they were all one church meeting in different houses. It's kind of like if you had a church and you have home groups. You know, each home group is in its own, separate, autonomous church. We're all the church, and we're just meeting in different places. And I believe that that's the way that it still should be today. I don't believe there should be schisms and division among the body of Christ. And that is exactly what we see here in the scripture as well. There's supposed to be unity amongst the brethren. And if we're operating out of the principle of love, we'll find it. Now, the third thing that he really encourages is humility, which is lowliness of mind. And we find that here in verse 3. He says, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." And in verse 3, he says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself." So this point of humility is really simple. Let each person esteem somebody higher than he esteems himself. I don't think you need a bunch of analogies for that. It's pretty clear cut, wouldn't you say? You look at other people, and instead of looking down your nose at them or judging them based upon some standards you have, you elevate them. You elevate them. A lot of people like to elevate themselves over other people. But that's just the opposite of Christian character. And this is what Paul is trying to encourage in the Philippi church. True Christian character under fire. When you're under pressure, that's the time to really show true Christian character. Humility. Lowliness of mind. And then he goes to the fourth. Others-centeredness. This is all Christian character. He says that nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. In verse 4, he says, "Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." This is others-centeredness. Other-centeredness, folks, it's about denying oneself for the benefit of others and not counting the cost of denying yourself. Denying yourself for the benefit of others. Does anybody come to mind when you hear that phrase? Denying oneself for the benefit of others. It was easy for Paul to make the jump from talking about Philippi and Christianity in general to Jesus the Christ. Who denied himself more than Jesus did? Who humbled himself more than Jesus did? Who was others-centered more than Jesus the Christ? So Christ is brought up here now in chapter 2, verse 6. But I would tell you that it's like he was playing a melody, you know, and I'm a musician and I like things that have to do with melodies. And it was like if you looked at this whole letter he's got here as a music piece, it was kind of at a real mellow start in the beginning of this piece. And now all of a sudden, just almost out of nowhere, this crescendo starts to build as he's talking about Christian character. And, you know, when we talk about it and you're reading these things, you can't help it. If you really have the Spirit of God in you, then you're going to be pricked in the heart and you're going to be looking at these things and saying, wow, could I do better at these things? Am I really doing this? Is this a picture of me, these wonderful attributes of Christian character? And then we switch over to this crescendo, this building, and he switches from the church to the ultimate illustration of other-centeredness, of self-denial, of humility. And he goes directly to the main illustration, the main example in text. This next passage was actually an early Christian hymn to honor Jesus Christ. And it's verses 6 through 11. Now in verse 6, actually, you know what? I'm going to read verse 5 and get us into 6. He said, let this mind be in you, which was also in, and he brings up Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Pre-incarnate Jesus was co-equal with the Father in essence. When he laid his glory aside, not his deity, but his divine prerogatives, when he laid that aside, his glory, and he came to this earth and became flesh and dwelt among us, he was no longer co-equal in essence, because now he has taken on the form of man. And in that form, and in the Greek it's the word morph, and it means your intrinsic value. His intrinsic value now is fully God and fully man. So he's weakened in being the fully man as well. He was tempted just as you and I are, the scripture tells us. Jesus was intrinsically, before he came to this earth, intrinsically co-equal with the Father. In essence, he was God intrinsically. He was of the same nature as God the Father. And Paul seeks to demonstrate Christ's humility by highlighting his equality with God the Father first and his willingness to lay down his divine prerogatives, all of the rights that he has as God. He was willing to lay them down. It says that he didn't feel that it was like robbery to be equal with God. It wasn't something he had to hang on to. It wasn't something that you could attain to and you got to hold on to it. He was willing to lay it down because Jesus Christ intrinsically is gracious and merciful and others-centered. And so he's trying to get this point across to the Christians in Philippi, what true Christian character is they're under persecution, and he is too. He's saying we've got to stand our ground. We've got to reflect the nature of Jesus Christ so that people can see true Christian character and they'll want what we have in Jesus Christ. So as Paul seeks to demonstrate by highlighting his equality with God the Father, it makes it all that more powerful to see that he laid it down. Christ, being equal with God, was willing to lower himself and take on the form of man. for the sake of mankind. In verse 7, he explains that being equal with God the Father, Jesus laid aside his glory and came down from heaven to take on the lowly form of man. He says, he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, not only a human being, I mean, he could come down as, you know, the king of the world, but he came down and took on the form of a bondservant. You talk about going from the greatest glory, the greatest honor, to the lowest humiliation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. He was in the likeness of men, but he was also a unique man, a distinct man, the only man that ever lived that was fully man and fully God, theoanthropic. It says, in being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So when someone is telling you, like Paul is telling this church at Philippi, we've got to humble ourselves in order that people can see the true love of Jesus Christ in operation. We've got to put others first. We've got to reflect what Jesus Christ did by coming from heaven to this earth and laying aside his glory and becoming completely humiliated, betrayed, spat upon. The Son of God, King of kings and Lord of lords, he was willing to humble himself even to the point of death. And then I find it's interesting the way that he worded this. It says that he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. And then he adds this, even the death of the cross. You know why he added that? Because it's one thing to be submitted unto death. It was another thing to be submitted unto the most humiliating and worst type of death mankind could do. It was reserved for the worst criminals. Crucifixion was so heinous that they would not crucify a Roman citizen because it was too low for any Roman citizen. And yet, Jesus Christ humbled himself to that place. It's the lowest low that you could stoop. You know the old saying that says the bough that bears the most hangs the lowest. You see, we can't outdo the humility of Jesus. He is the bar. If you're wanting to grow in your maturity in Christ, if you want to grow in Christian character, I would tell you that some people think that it's like a ladder, and you're like step, 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 step. Each step is a little higher, a little more mature. Each step is a little higher with our Christian character, but I would tell you that's just the opposite of what the Scripture teaches. If you want to go higher, if you want to grow stronger in Christian character, the steps don't go up, the steps go down. It's one step after the other down, and the lower you go, the more like Jesus Christ you become. And that's what Jesus Christ, he had given that model to his disciples. And we see that clearly, that Paul understood it, that to go low is how you go high in the kingdom of God. And that's how you make a difference as the Christian church, that we humble ourselves and we live our life in practical ways that people can see that we are not forcing our way on their life, but we're doing everything we can to make their life better because we live in it to represent the nature of Jesus the Christ. Are you serious about your faith? Do you really profess that you've had a real experience, a personal experience with Jesus the Christ? You've been transformed and changed and filled with the Holy Spirit, that you truly know beyond a shadow of a doubt you have life beyond the veil of death? Is that your profession this morning? Really? About three? It's good to know. I'm going to give an altar call. I don't want to see a lot of people up here. This letter is so important. It's such encouragement. And we need that encouragement at a time like we are living in. We are living in such a godless society. And it happens so fast I'm not ancient, but I'm old enough to remember when it wasn't this way. It just seemed like we blinked. And it's like, what country is this? Now, I'll tell you, the same breath, as I travel the world, is still in my view. And I don't want to be over-nationalistic, but I still think that we see the handprints of Jesus Christ on this, in this country, more than any other country that I've been in. In any other country that I still visit. The church is alive and well around the world, but I still believe that we see at least remnants of the incredible blessing that this nation has had by God, because we founded this nation upon His holy word. Now, He humbled Himself as low as could ever be possible. And as a result of lowering Himself, God exalted Him to the highest position. That's how it works in the kingdom of God. We lower ourselves for God's glory, and because of that, for His glory, God then exalts us. You see, and if we understand that, then we won't be fighting with one another, trying to, again, climb on the shoulders of others to grow and get higher and higher and more spiritual, more holy, on the shoulders and the backs of the people around us. It's a nightmare. When we understand that to go low is to go high in the eyes of God, then the dissensions within the body of Christ, they disappear, they go away. The motivation to divide within the body of Christ, it's gone. What's there to gain? Going low, that's where all the fruit is at. Men had done their worst to Jesus Christ, the Savior of all, the God of all mankind, and God exalted Him because He endured it. Now, here in chapter 2 and verse 9, what the Bible tells us, therefore God also has highly exalted Him. So we saw the lowest of humiliation, and now we see the highest exaltation. Thinking of a verse and it just went right out of my head. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth. That's everybody. That's the whole universe. That's all the angels. That's every created human being that's ever been created under the earth. All those people that have died out of alignment with God. Everybody. Look what the Bible tells us, that at that name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The lowest humiliation, the greatest exaltation. If you want to experience the fruit of the Holy Spirit at its greatest, if you want to experience the fruit of being in union and harmony with God through Jesus Christ, go low. Be other-centered. Deny self and look for ways. Consider the interests of others and not the interest of yourself only. Now, in Matthew chapter 28, if you turn there, verse 18, as men had done their worst at Jesus Christ, God exalted Him and honored Him to an even higher level. Matthew 28, 18, look what Jesus said to His disciples. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth. Fully exalted, all the glory given back. Remember what Jesus said as He was preparing to ascend? He said, and now, O Father, glorify Me together with the glory which I had with You before the world even was. All that glory. But first, Jesus had to be in a humbled position. He humbled Himself. Most of us have to be humbled. Jesus chose it. It's better for us if we choose it. So Jesus set the bar for humility and self-denial, and we are supposed to have the same mind set. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Then he says, therefore. If you understand that, he says, therefore, my beloved. And he starts off like he usually does. It's a compliment. And I think sometimes you can teach people principles, maybe some things that they're struggling in, and they don't maybe really recognize it until you bring that up. But I think that you can get further instructing somebody if you maybe take the time to tell them the things that they're doing right. And so look what the scripture says. Therefore, my beloved. First of all, he starts with that. He could have said, I'm so angry with you guys. No. He says, therefore, my beloved. And listen what he says. As you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. That's a great compliment. That they're not just men pleasers that act one way when he's around, another way when he's not. He says, you're faithful and you're obedient. Then he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So there are some that take this passage and want to make it say that, well, you're supposed to work out your own salvation in the sense that you can somehow earn salvation by the work that you do, but that's really not at all what he's talking about. What he's speaking is really is to do the works that accompany salvation with all humility, in awe and respect for God. If you would look at 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. So he's went from the incredible example of humility and self-denial of Jesus Christ, showing us he's the model, he's the bar. Reminds me of a preacher one time that said, you know, I have a great teaching on humility, but I'm waiting until I have a large enough crowd to give it. Second Peter 1:10, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent. Listen to what he says. To make your call and election sure. You're not earning your election. God elects you. That means he called you. He chose you. But he says, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. This verse, as it talks about that you need to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, I can tell you what it doesn't mean clearly. This verse cannot mean that you work for your salvation or you try to earn it on your own. For salvation is secured by faith in Jesus Christ and trusting in his finished work of the cross of Calvary. Christ alone, faith alone, by the grace of God alone. If you would, turn over to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 with me. The Bible says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now, it could be confusing, but I think that in verse 13 back here in Philippians 2, verse 13, I think that Paul quickly, he makes a little clarification in case you were thinking that he was saying, well, okay, you can work your way into heaven. So work out your own salvation any way you want. There's a lot of people that think that they can just offer up to God anything they want. He'll accept it because they want him to. And now they're saved because they've offered him something. But Jesus said, I am a way. He said, the way? Oh, so he is the way, meaning there's no other way. He said, I am the way. And he said, I am one of many truths. So he said, I am the way. He said, I am the truth. And I am the life. And he said, and no one comes to the Father except through me. So you can't offer up some version of salvation to God and expect him to receive it, because he's provided the only way, the only prescription, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Just a quick question. Who is he writing to? The church. He's writing to people that are saved. He's not writing to them to try to explain to them some process to get saved or to get more saved. When Jesus was upon the cross, what was his last three words? Again? It is finished. What's finished? Working your way into heaven. Trying to figure out some way to get things right with God, some way to pay the debt that we owe. Jesus said, it is finished. There is no other way to salvation but faith in Jesus Christ. So in verse 13, notice what he says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Look at Hebrews chapter 13 in verse 20. So what is he talking about? What is this work? What is this? Hebrews 13 and verse 20. The Bible says, now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, verse 21, that he would make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. There's work that must be done, and he's doing it. God is working in you. You know, in Ephesians chapter 5, the scripture says that the church is like the bride of Christ. And the Bible says that Jesus is working on his bride. He's ironing out all the wrinkles. He's removing all the spots, all the stains. And he's working on us and working in us and working through us. But the work that we do, aside from Christ, is valueless. John 15, 5, Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He said, he who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. And then he said this incredible statement, for without me, you can do nothing. You can do nothing. In the sense of the spiritual realm. You can't get anywhere without Jesus the Christ. He is the one that's working in you. He's working through you. In verse 21 here in Hebrews 13, he says he's making you complete. He's making you complete. You're not making you complete. He makes you complete in every good work to do his will. And it says he's working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight. So if you're wondering what's pleasing in his sight, you know what is pleasing in God's sight? One thing you've been commanded to do. Believe. That's what's pleasing in God's sight. That's the work of the believer. It's to believe. Now, we have a few verses left. Verse 14. He says, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. He's saying, live out the Christian character, true Christian character. Humble, other-centered, denying self for the sake of others without counting the cost. He says that you may become blameless and harmless, that your witness would not be ruined in the face of the lost. Instead, he says that if you live this way, even with the persecution happening, he says that you will be a light that's shining in the darkness in a perverse and a corrupt world. And you see, how does a jeweler display his diamonds? Against a black cloth. The world is the black cloth. You're the diamond, you see. How easy is it for a diamond to shine when the backdrop is black? How hard is it for us to shine for Jesus Christ in a world that rejects God, in a world that rejects love? It was a godless man that tried to assassinate our ex-president. A godless man in a godless world where hatred is the name of the game. I'm interested. Now I'm interested. I want to see if any change will happen in the heart of these politicians after yesterday. I'm just interested to see. Does anything move them? Does anything wake them up? It brought back to me the shooting of Robert Kennedy. I remember it. I remember what I was doing when JFK was shot. I remember I was 4 going on 5, and I remember having to go in and find my mother, who was ironing, and tell her that the Indian that usually is on the TV when all the channels go off at night, all 3 channels had the Indian on it. And I was trying to watch cartoons. And I went and told my mom the Indian is on every channel. And she came in and had the emergency broadcast little beep going on. And then it came on. JFK had been shot. My mom just broke down in tears. And I realized something dramatic has just happened. I remember when Martin Luther was shot. It was Robert Kennedy that announced it. It's a hard world we live in, folks. This letter that Paul wrote, that you have in your hands, was written to people that were living in a dark world that was against them, a society that was godless, that was pagan, and worshiping the creation and not the creator. And we are surrounded by that in this town. Per capita, people say that we have more cults and sects and Taoists than any other place in the United States. Strange thing to think of. Paul says, it will make it seem all worthwhile to me as I'm in my chains. And I don't know if they're going to take my head off or if I'm going to be acquitted. It'll make it all worthwhile if I hear that you're living according to the word of God, that you're spreading the gospel message, that you're loving your neighbors, that you have true Christian character, even though you're being persecuted. It will make my persecution and suffering so much easier to bear just knowing that you guys are rocking for Jesus Christ in the midst of your persecution, Christian character under fire. He says, holding fast the word of life, there to shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I'm being poured out as a drink offering, and this was speaking of his chains, was the drink offering, on the sacrifice and service of your faith, the persecution the church was suffering in Philippi. He says, if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, and I am glad and rejoice with you all. If we are both suffering in the name of Jesus Christ, and we're holding the line, we're steadfast under fire, then I rejoice with you. Because remember, not too long ago, we studied that out. That Christian joy isn't based upon our circumstances. It's based upon a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so in the middle of the circumstance, they have joy. And he says, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly. The first example that he had of Christian character, true Christian character, was Jesus Christ himself. And then he says, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. He says, this young man, Timothy, is an example and a model of like-mindedness. And he says, he's so like-minded, there's no one else as like-minded with me than he is. He will sincerely care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are of Jesus Christ, but you know his proven character. You see, you become usable when you have a track record that is a proven character that people can trust. Constancy. Consistency. Being the same guy, whether we meet you on the street, or whether it's in the house, or in the marketplace, or in the hospital. You're the same person. Constancy. Consistency in our character. He says, I want to be encouraged, so I'm going to send Timothy to you. And this brother Timothy is a model of Christian character. He says, you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. Then he says, yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. And I want you to notice what he says about him. Some traits of his Christian character. He says, my brother, my fellow worker, my fellow soldier, your messenger, because Epaphroditus was there in Rome because he had brought some things for Paul while he was in his chains as a gift from the church at Philippi. He had been a loyal and trusted messenger of the church. And he says he's your messenger and the one who ministered to my need. He was a minister. He was somebody that took the time to wait on people and to help people and encourage people. That's what he's doing there. He's encouraging and lifting up Paul in a bad situation. Verse 26, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed, he was sick, almost unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem. What men? Men who have proven character in Christ Jesus. They should be held in esteem. They should be loved and encouraged in that proven character they have. They should be recognized for that character that they have, encouraged and trusted. Men with proven character, and women as well with proven character. He says, hold such men in esteem because for the work of Christ, he came close to death. That's Christian character. He was willing to even lay down his life for the sake of the kingdom of God. He was willing to lay down his life. It says he came close to death, not even regarding his own life. It's Christian character under fire. And he did it to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. Christian character, folks, is something that we have to grope for. Now, Christian character is not something you can attain. Christian character is forged. It's forged through the fires of adversity and trial, and it makes us people of character as we go through these things with Jesus the Christ holding our hands. It's been said, trials and difficulties may assail the life of a believer, but they also have the ability to remold his character and banish from his life those impurities which might impair his growth and service. Never look down your nose at a tribulation or trial that comes your way, because through it, through the fire, the dross, the impurities are removed. And Jesus Christ has made us once again more usable than we were before the trial. And I pray today that the Lord would continue to forge our character in each one of us so that we can go out from beyond these walls and impact our community for Jesus Christ. Jesus loves you so much. And we need to reflect that love of Christ that we experience so deeply with the lost. They need Jesus so bad. Be prayer warriors. And live out your life for Christ in practical ways. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word. We pray that you would build us up in you, Lord. Build our faith through the study of your word. Make us more like you, Lord. We see that you are the model of humility. Help us not to lord over people, and to always seek how we can be higher and have more. Teach us to go low. Teach us to lower our head and not be haughty. Help us not to be pompous. Help us to reflect your true nature, humility, love, grace, kindness, long-suffering. Lord, build those traits in us. And I pray, Lord, that it would start in our own families and our own houses. In Jesus' precious and only name we pray, and everyone said, amen. Jesus loves you all. God bless you.